Good evening. I'm sure that will come out real good on the recording, all the messing around with the microphone, assuming that's on, right? Okay. Good to see you tonight. And we want to get back into our study of eternal security. And as we return to this, in just a moment or two or three or four, I'd like to read from 2 Timothy chapter 4. So you can turn there if you would. And I've been spoiling you a little bit with the PowerPoint, but we're not going to have that tonight. The old-fashioned way. So your handout and your Bible and your brain, right? So 2 Timothy chapter 4, and here Paul is essentially writing, as you know, his farewell letter to Timothy, a letter stating that his own death and departure from this world was imminent. This is the one who said in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 11, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able, to guard what I have entrusted to him, his eternal soul, his eternal destiny, until that day." And this is the one who had absolute confidence and assurance that his eternal destiny was signed, sealed, and delivered by God himself. And it's like a believer today who knows well and believes the word of God and believes the gospel. If they are told by a doctor, you know, you've got terminal cancer, and they look at the doctor with perfect peace and simply say, "Praise the Lord, I'm going home," right? Believers can do that. We as believers can do that. That's the kind of peace, assurance, and confidence the Apostle Paul had, and we want to read about that. And I trust that each of you have that same peace and that same kind of assurance. Notice this confidence. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 18. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." Now that's the mark of a preacher. You know you're going to die, and you still want your books, okay? "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth." And then notice this next verse. "The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now that is either presumption or absolute confidence in God, right? Absolute confidence. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this absolute confidence the Apostle Paul had in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing with certainty that he would bring him safely into his kingdom. We thank you that we can have that same assurance, that same confidence, not because of anything we've done, but because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. So Father, we pray that your Spirit would once again work in our hearts and in our midst and speak to us as we study the Word of God together tonight. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as most of you know by now, I've repeated it many times, we're looking at this whole study from the perspective, the study of security, from the perspective of each member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, We're still working on the Father, though, okay? And going to continue on that tonight. And so far, we've seen that we are eternally secure. We've looked at, how many is it? Six or seven of them. In God's promises, word, and oath, in God's loving kindness or his mercy, in God's total, complete, and eternal forgiveness of sins, in his strong and powerful hands, in God's great love. And then this morning we looked at the fact that we are secure in God's grace and also in God's character, knowing that God never changes and he always finishes what he starts. But tonight I want to look at, and this is an ambitious undertaking, three more, okay? We'll see if we can get all three done. Three more connections to the Father. When it comes to our Heavenly Father, we know we are eternally secure in God's power to keep us saved. Now, we've alluded to that in different ways in the study, but we truly are secure in his power to keep us saved. In a few moments, we're going to look at a number of scripture passages that deal with that point, but here at the very beginning, let me state the principle first negatively and then positively, okay? In a negative sense, when it comes to salvation and eternal life, you and I do not have any power whatsoever to save ourselves and or obtain eternal life. We know that. That's because a spiritually dead person can do nothing in the spiritual realm. We are spiritually dead. A spiritual corpse is absolutely powerless to save himself or herself. It's also true that we do not possess any power at all to keep ourselves saved or to keep eternal life. That's stated in a negative sense. Stated positively, God our Father, by his power and grace, is the one who saves and quickens us or makes us alive. To us who, apart from Christ, are spiritually dead, he imparts that eternal life. Very basic. Just as the first created man, Adam, was given life by God, his creator, so are we given life by our creator as a new creation in Christ, because we need that life, don't we, when we're unsaved. God, our creator, is the only one who has the power to impart eternal life, and he's the only one who has the power to keep, protect, and preserve that eternal life. Again, in two ways. If I thought my salvation depended on me in terms of getting it initially, I'd be a wreck and I'd be in big trouble. If I thought my salvation depended on me or my eternal life depended on me in terms of keeping it, I'd be a wreck also. And that's for sure. Think of this analogy. Think of the analogy of the shepherd and the sheep. If a shepherd has 100 sheep out there in the field, grazing in the field, no one expects those sheep to be smart enough, fast enough, or strong enough to avoid the many dangers that threaten their lives, right? You know sheep can't do that. Whether those dangers are predators like wolves or natural disasters like storms or lightning or flash floods or thieves, or I guess we call them sheep rustlers or whatever. You know, we don't expect the sheep to protect themselves and keep themselves. We know that sheep are by nature and in terms of their own innate capabilities, they're helpless. They're helpless. I've read, I think I'm on my third book. Philip Keller, remember the old books by Philip Keller? A shepherd looks at Psalm 23, and a shepherd looks at the sheep, and he's got a bunch of them. Anyhow, he reminded me of that simple principle. One of the things about a sheep is if it gets flopped over on its back, if nobody comes around to put it back on its feet, it'll die. It cannot get back on its feet by itself. So sheep are pretty helpless. And if the sheep are going to fare well and yes, even survive, it's only because of the wisdom and the strength of the shepherd, right? With that in mind then, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. I told you we're going to look at a number of passages. 1 Peter chapter 1, which makes it clear that we as God's sheep are not only saved by the power of God initially, but we are also protected by the power of God eternally. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. That, or in order that, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now this passage clearly shows that our eternal salvation and security is totally dependent on God's power, not our own, right? It's very clear. First of all, let's remember that Peter is writing to believers in Christ who were suffering. They were undergoing great persecution, terrible things that we can hardly imagine. They were in situations where if indeed it were possible for someone to lose their salvation because of trials and difficulties, these would have been the situations. For these aliens, as Peter refers to them, if you look at verse 1, they were scattered throughout the Roman Empire because of great persecution. In some cases, the totally insane Roman Emperor Nero, he would tie the believers to poles stuck in the ground throughout his gardens. He would encase them in either pitch or wax and then light the Christians on fire as human candles, just to light his garden. He would also crucify believers. And among his many torturous, depraved antics, he would also take believers and sew them up inside of animal skins and feed them to predatory animals and starving dogs. I mean, he came up with all kinds of ways. So theoretically, if a genuine believer was ever going to face a situation where one might deny the faith and thereby lose their salvation, you'd think this would be it. These kinds of things that happened back then. But instead, Peter, knowing of all these horrible things facing these believers, says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a living confident expectation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Yeah, they had been facing persecution and torture and death, but God, I'll use the King James phrase, has begotten them or caused them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus was put to death and rose again to live eternally, so will those who believe in him. Praise the Lord. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is their living hope, and he was their living hope, and he certainly is ours. In fact, there is no hope for eternal life unless a person is born again by the Spirit of God, just as Peter writes there. Every person, including you, if there even is one person in this room that has not been born again, every person must be regenerated, must be born again, must be made into a new man, a new person before he can live forever. That must happen. Regeneration must take place. You must believe in and place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And for those who do, even though they die physically, they will rise to live eternally. And what will they obtain? Or what will the reality be? What reality will they come to realize and possess? Well, what will they wake up to? Verse 4 says, to an inheritance which is, and we want to go through these phrases here, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is speaking of none other than our salvation, right? None other than our eternal life. Hebrews 9:15 tells us those who have been called have received the promise of the eternal inheritance. Titus 3, I think we read it this morning. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And He did this by His grace that we might be made heirs according to the hope or the confident expectation of eternal life. That's Titus 3, 4-7. So this inheritance is our eternal life. That's what the inheritance is all about. And all the spiritual riches and the benefits that accompany it. Now take your handout if you would, please. I gave you another handout. I told Mert, I keep the paper companies in business around here. And also the people that make the toner and the ink, I think, you know. I've just given you a list of some of these spiritual riches and blessings and benefits. We're not going to, we don't have the time to look at them in detail, to really study them in detail. But I promise you one thing, if you were to, in your quiet time sometime, just go through this list, this long list, and look up all the references, it would bless your soul. You know, when you find out and you, or remind yourself, because I'm sure many of you already know, how wealthy we are in Christ. But our eternal inheritance includes, and I'm just going to look at the main points of the list, the inheritance of riches and many new realities in our lives. That's, of course, based on 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things become new. And I've given you a list of things, adoption and, oh, you can see it there. Just scan down the list for now, okay? And then it includes the future inheritance of work or position and rule in God's kingdom. We are going to be given responsibilities, honorable responsibilities in the kingdom of God. We're not going to just go to heaven and sit up there on a cloud and relax for eternity. You know, the Lord's got work for us to do. Our inheritance also includes the inheritance of wealth. The Bible talks about the unsearchable and unfathomable riches of Christ and the riches of God, all of those things. Now, I don't know if you've ever received any kind of earthly inheritance. Maybe some of you have. But whatever its size or amount may have been, this inheritance totally supersedes anything you could ever receive here on this earth. Amen? And unlike any money or material goods you might inherit here, your eternal inheritance, well, it's just that. It's eternal. And it's not only eternal in terms of duration, it's eternal in terms of quantity and quality. It's infinite, you know? We can't even imagine. Now, briefly, notice, Peter describes the inheritance. I want to look at each point. He says that our inheritance, first of all, is incorruptible. Incorruptible. The word for, the Greek word for that means undecaying. It cannot perish. It does not age, deteriorate, or die. It is by its very nature, such that it cannot decay. Think about it. Whenever you buy something in this world, even if it's brand new, a brand new car, a brand new house, a new washer, a new tool, a new anything, as soon as you get it, in fact, possibly before you get it, the thing starts to decay and deteriorate and or fall apart, right? Sometimes you buy the thing brand new and you got to send it back because it's bad already. But it wears out, it deteriorates and fades, it breaks down, it rusts and decays in some way. But not our inheritance, folks. Matthew Henry points out that everything on earth changes from better to worse. But not our inheritance, not our eternal life and riches and blessings in Christ. Our inheritance is perfect and it's incorruptible. In fact, Matthew Henry says, quote, "It never changes and it shall never cease to be the most perfect inheritance and gift imaginable," end quote. Indeed, our inheritance is incorruptible. But secondly, our inheritance, according to Peter, is undefiled. Undefiled. This word means that it cannot be polluted or defiled or dirtied or infected or contaminated in any way. It means that our inheritance will be unsoiled and pure without any flaw or defect. And I say will be, it certainly is in the present tense too, you know. It is and will be perfectly free from any kind of spiritual dirtiness or pollution, from any kind of defilement or unholiness. And right now, as we live in this world, we are told in the Word of God in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Why do we have to be told that? Because we live in a dirty, defiled world, and there's junk everywhere. And we get dirty, and that's why our feet need to be washed. Even though we are clean in terms of our salvation, we need to have our feet washed by the Lord, don't we? Periodically, because of that defilement that we pick up as we walk through this world. John 13. But one day when we enter into the fullness of our eternal inheritance, we will no longer be told that. We will no longer be told that we have to perfect holiness in the fear of God, that we need to cleanse ourselves. For then we, as the bride of Christ, will be presented to the bridegroom in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. For then we shall be in reality and experience holy and blameless. Ephesians 5:27. Our inheritance reserved in heaven for us is undefiled. Thirdly, Peter says our inheritance does not fade away. This literally means perpetual and unfading. It will last forever and ever. Unlike the grass and the flowers which wilt and fade away in the scorching heat of summer, our eternal inheritance retains the splendor and the beauty of it all. Unlike the natural physical beauty of humans, which fades as we age, our eternal inheritance never changes or loses anything. And of all the life and positions and possessions which God shall give us, none of them shall fade or diminish in any way, shape, or form. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Never going to fade away. Nothing, not even our minds, our energy, and our glorified bodies. None of that's going to wear out or fade away. It's going to be eternally perfect. What a truth. Mike Fitzhugh will need no new parts in his shoulders, knees, or heart. Neither will Tim Johnson or Bob Snow or anybody. We're not going to need any new parts, you know. All the parts are going to remain and be fine. And then Peter states this wonderful truth. He says, our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. This is really a cool word, reserved. Reserved meaning guarded and watched or watched over. Guarded and or watched over. Today you can make a reservation at a hotel or a motel for a certain night, and you can drive hundreds of miles, and you can pull in there at 9 or 10 o'clock at night, and you can walk up to the counter, and the manager, can say, it sometimes happens, I'm sorry, we don't have a room for you. I made a reservation. Sorry. Gave it to somebody else. That happened to Nona's sister one time. She drove hundreds of miles through Wisconsin and got us in somewhere at 11 o'clock at night and went in there and they gave the room away to somebody else. We thought you weren't going to show. She was not a happy camper. You know what? That will never happen with our reservations in heaven, right? Never happen. They are absolutely guaranteed, guarded, and watched over. The manager's not going to give, the manager, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not going to give them away. If you're a believer, your room in God's hotel called Mansion in Glory is reserved with your name on it. Nobody else is going to get it, and the Lord's not going to give it away. What a wonderful truth. All that remains for you and I is to finish our work here on earth, and get to that point, God's appointed time and scheduled time for us to depart and just go and then get our key for our room, right? That's how it's going to work. He will give us the keys to our room or rooms. I'm not sure how big the mansion will be, as well as our full inheritance. So realize that these reservations have been paid for, secured. They're non-refundable, unchangeable, and are guaranteed by God himself. No wonder when Paul was giving his departure speech to those Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance." What is able to give you the inheritance? The word of his grace is able to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. How do we know our eternal inheritance is guaranteed? Because of the word of God, the promises of God. Aren't you glad that God sent Paul to the Gentiles to preach the gospel and, as it says in Acts 26:18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me? Aren't you glad that happened? Because we are those Gentiles, some of them, that have received that. But notice now what Peter says in 1 Peter 1 verse 5 of this inheritance, that is, it is reserved in heaven for you. He says, for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Protected. Now the King James says in verse 5, you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here, I'm going to give you a $3 word here, Greek word. The word for kept or protected is frurumenus. Class, say it together, frurumenus. Okay. It means to guard, to garrison, to protect. It is a term that was connected to the military and to a military guard, and it carries the idea of power and might and strength. The might and strength of God's almighty power to guard and protect us throughout our journey in life, to guard and protect our inheritance. And that includes all the trials and temptations of life, whatever this wicked world may throw at us. God, our Heavenly Father and all-powerful Shepherd, will see to it that we shall reach our glorious goal of life in heaven with him, and God our Heavenly Father and all protective Shepherd will in his sovereign and omnipotent power see to it that we receive the eternal inheritance that has been reserved for us from before the foundation of the world. This is why Peter then says, look at 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice. Well, I would hope so, right? In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the ultimate purpose for it all? That he gets the glory, right? That he would get all the glory. True, there is no denying that Christians will undergo various pain and suffering and even heartaches in this life, in this world. That's going to happen at times. But for the genuine believer, those things just serve to prove the genuineness of their faith as they are able to greatly rejoice in spite of those trials, in spite of that. For as Paul said in Romans 8, you know it, 18 and 19, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And we read earlier from 2 Timothy 4:17 and 18. I want to read it again. Paul, with total confidence, described his trials, his suffering, his impending death. He says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And all of that because of the power of God. Folks, even if death, you know, even if persecution that results in death is going to be our lot, that death itself is deliverance, isn't it? That's deliverance. Because frankly, that's graduation. I think, Tim, you use that term. That's graduation for the believer. And he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Then verse 12, "And this, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I am convinced," we quoted that before, "that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." You know what? My Father, Jesus said in John 10:29, "He is, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." We go right back to the power of God there. Well, that leads us to our next connection, which we've spoken of already, but I'm going to look at it in a little different way. We are eternally secure in not only God's power to keep us saved, but in God's heavenly reservation for us. Now you say, "Mike, you just talked all about that." Well, that's true, but I have a couple more things to say about it, okay? As we just saw, that eternal inheritance, that eternal life, and all that goes with it is reserved in heaven for you, Peter says. But notice another very important scriptural term that describes this heavenly reservation, and that's the term laid up, laid up. Now, sometimes we use that term and we say, "Oh, brother so-and-so broke his leg and he's laid up." That means something totally different, right? Turn to Colossians 1, please. Colossians 1. When Tim, Bob, and I had our knee surgery, we were laid up for a little bit. But that's not what this is talking about. Colossians 1, 3 to 5. "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Do you see that? "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." What a wonderful term, laid up. This hope, again, confident expectation, is described by Paul as laid up for you in heaven. The word is apakemai, laid up. And it means laid up in store or reserved. Some people, you know how this works. I'm sure maybe you've been involved at some point in your life doing this. Some people, a few weeks or months before the holidays, will go to a particular store and they want to buy a particular item for somebody as a gift, and they put it on what they call layaway, right? And in our situation, in our culture, you may pay a little bit on it, and then you keep paying on it, or maybe you pay half, or whatever you decide to pay on it. And at some point, prior to the holidays, prior to when you're going to give that gift to them, you go and pay off the balance, and you pick it up. But someone at the store, when you do that, they will take the item off the main shelf out in the store, and they'll put it on a shelf in the back and reserve it for, say, Mr. Jones or whoever it is, Mr. Sushariba or whoever it may be, until you pay it in full and you claim it for your own. You know how it works. Of course, the great thing about our salvation and eternal life is that it has already been paid for in full. We know that. By our Lord Jesus Christ. And although we legally and spiritually and positionally own that abundant life now, that eternal life, that eternal inheritance, it is still in a sense on layaway in terms of our full realization and experience of it. I say that because what is still necessary is for us to show up in heaven and claim what has been reserved for us, what has been laid up for us. So again, this term or phrase "laid up for you" means laid up in store or reserved. Look at 2 Timothy 4 again that we read earlier. 2 Timothy 4. And we see the same word, apakemai, for laid up in store, used in 4:6-8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is apakemai. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Isn't that a great, great truth? The writer to the Hebrews speaks of laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Our hope has been laid up for us in heaven, and someday we're going to lay hold of it. You know, we're going to be grasping onto that as the Lord makes that a reality for us. As someone has well said, quote, hope is the Christian's anchor chain connecting him inseparably to God's throne, end quote. Hope is the Christian's anchor chain connecting him inseparably to God's throne. Such reminds me of those beautiful words in Psalm 31:9, which speak of the Lord saying, how great is thy goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. How great is thy goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Both the present and future reality of our heavenly reservation, it's seen, you know it, in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is. Amen. But before we close this evening, and we'll do this real quick, one more connection. We're eternally secure in God's power to keep us saved in God's heavenly reservation for us. But thirdly, in God's deliverance from sin. We are secure in God's deliverance from sin. 2 Timothy 4:18, just that one verse that we read before. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed. Now, that could be the evil deeds of someone else or our own, right? Unfortunately, we as Christians sometimes have an evil deed here and there, you know, or a sin. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Deliverance is simply another word for salvation or rescue. Literally, the word here means to draw to oneself, to rescue. You ever see a person when they rescue someone from drowning? What do they do? I'm not a lifeguard, but I've seen it happen enough. They kind of grab them under their arm. They've got them around the neck, you know, so they can't flail and drown them. And they pull them to themselves, and they swim in with them, you know. That's what the word means here. It's amazing. To draw to oneself, to rescue. And that is why we need a Savior, one who can deliver and rescue and save us from sin and evil, including sinful beings, whether they be sinful angels or sinful men or even ourselves sometimes. Now, if our Savior couldn't do that is, if we by our own sin and evil, or if some other being by their sin and evil could in some way cause us to lose our salvation, he wouldn't be much of a Savior, would he? If that were possible. He wouldn't be much of a Savior. I mean, just what is the definition of the word Savior? What is a Savior? Well, let's use that illustration of drowning for a moment. Let's say you're drowning and you're out in the middle of the ocean somewhere and you're flailing in the water and you're swallowing all that cruddy salt water and you're just about to go under for the last time and you're out in the middle of the ocean and someone comes by in a boat and they throw you a book, 3 Easy Lessons on How to Swim. Well, thanks a lot, right? Would he be a Savior? Well, no. He might be an educator. Or a jerk, if I can use such a crude term. Suppose a man got out of his boat and jumped in alongside you and demonstrated various swimming strokes, showing you just how you should do it. And so he does the breaststroke, and he does the crawl and the side stroke, and maybe the back. He says, try any one of these, they'll work. Would he be a Savior? Of course not. He would merely be an example. An example of what not to do in the presence of a drowning person, right? Okay, how about this? What if he took you into his boat So he does pull you into his boat, and he dries you off, and he feeds you, and he puts a nice warm blanket around you and makes you feel comfortable. But immediately following that, he shoots 10 miles out into the ocean and throws you overboard. Would he be a savior? By all means, no. He would be a deceiver, a sadistic, an evil murderer. He'd be a horrible person, one who starts a heroic act and then quits right in the middle. Obviously, a true and genuine savior is one who rescues you from the waters of drowning, but who also takes you safely all the way to shore and to your home or to the hospital, wherever you need to be, you know? Therefore, when our God says that he gives us eternal life and that he will never cast us out or lose us, he means it because he is the one true savior. Thus, we not only trust in Christ to save us from the deep waters of sin, but we also trust him to take us all the way to the shores of heaven. Amen? All the way. Say, man, it's rough. I mean, I'm living for the Lord 40 years and 50 years and 60 years and plus, Well, he never said it was going to be easy. Never said the waves would quit or the storms would stop. But he did say, I will get you to shore. I'll get you all the way. For he is our God and our true Savior. And as our Lord and Savior said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He's not going to throw anybody out of the boat. And that ark, Tony, wherever you are, Tony mentioned the ark, that ark is safe and secure, isn't it, that we are in, the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the reason is because he is our true deliverer from sin and from sinful beings. Once again, I want to repeat it, 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Corinthians 1, would you turn there once again? I think we may have looked at that before, but 2 Corinthians 1 for a moment. 8-10. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, I almost think of a drowning person, when you're drowning and you're out there and you've consumed every ounce of energy you have in terms of trying to stay afloat, and you're going down for the third time and the last time, that's kind of this idea. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Boy, things had to be pretty rough for Paul to say that. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us, there's the word, saved us, rescued us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. What a wonderful promise. Such deliverance may be through physical death, but it's deliverance just the same, like I said earlier. The Apostle Paul is also the one who said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Think about it. What's the very worst the world can do to the believer? Kill you, right? It's the worst they can do. And if they do that, they choose to do that, they've just ushered us right into our mansion, right into the presence of God. 2 Thessalonians 3. Get there in a minute. 2 Thessalonians 3:1-3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered, here's the use of the word again, from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. You see how over and over and over again Scripture says God is faithful, God is with you, God is protecting you, God will keep you, God will preserve you, over and over again. That reservation is, it's in a locked vault, folks, and nobody's going to change it. I think of another passage, I'll just mention it to you, John 17:15, in terms of God's deliverance from sin. John 17:15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them, protect them from the evil one. So he prayed for us in that way. And of course we have that, I think I mentioned Romans 16:20 this morning, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, right? As one writer commented, and take this to heart, quote, "The Lord did not pray that the Father should take believers home to heaven immediately. They must be left here to grow in grace and to witness for Christ. But Christ's prayer was that they might be kept from the evil one, not escape, but preservation," end quote. Not escape, but preservation. You know, so often we just want to escape the trials and escape the troubles and escape the pain. And the Lord said, no, you're not necessarily going to escape all that, but I will preserve you through all of that. And that's the big difference. Well, we've considered a number of things today. We are secure, eternally secure, in the power of our great God to keep us saved, in God's reservation, which is laid up for us in heaven, and in God's guarantee to deliver us from sin, whether our own or the sins of others, both that of demons and men. We are safe, aren't we? I close with this. I don't know how many of you have heard of Patrick Hamilton of Scotland, but I want to consider him just for a moment as we close this evening. Patrick Hamilton, some more church history for you tonight, studied under Martin Luther in Wittenberg, Germany, and he became convinced of the Reformation doctrines that Luther was putting forth as compared to those of the Roman Catholic Church. And he literally and almost single-handedly ignited the Reformation in Scotland. Patrick Hamilton was from Scotland. Actually, Nona's sister has been visiting, some of you know that, over in Scotland for the past 2 or 3 weeks. But this is back in the early 1500s. He too adopted and really preached the Reformers' doctrines, justification by faith in Christ alone for salvation, as well as many other truths. And as he preached, his brother and sister were converted, came to know Christ, became believers, and as a result, he was summoned before a council of bishops and clergy, those who preside, and they were presided over by, of course, as you understand, the archbishop. There were 13 charges leveled against him, brought against him. And on examination by the council, Patrick Hamilton maintained their truth. Every charge, he said, no, these are from the Bible. This is what I believe. This is what I teach. And the council condemned him to burn as a heretic, an heretic, based on all 13 charges. His execution took place the same day. The sad part was that it took him 6 hours to die because the fire kept going out. That's just a little historical tidbit for you. Fire kept going out. But you know what? His death ignited, it proved to ignite the fires of the Reformation in Scotland. His courage, his brilliance, his gentleness, as we're told, inspired many. And as a result of God's word, instead of dying, it spread through Scotland. You've heard that old saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, that kind of was true of Patrick Hamilton. As he burned at the stake in 1528, Hamilton said, quote, "As to my confession, I will not deny it for awe of your fire. For my confession and belief is in Jesus Christ. I will rather be content that my body burn in this fire for confession of my faith in Christ than have my soul burn in the fire of hell for denying the same," end quote. How can those guys always be so profound when they say things like that? It's the grace of God, isn't it? God's grace gives them the words to say. By the grace of God, may our confidence and resolve be the same as or even greater than that of Patrick Hamilton as we live today for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Patrick Hamilton and for the hundreds of thousands of faithful believers over the centuries who have taken a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and understood that their eternal inheritance was far more important and far more valuable than anything in this world, than anything the people of this world could do to them. We thank you for those wonderful martyrs down through church history who inspire us and who encourage us. And Father, we pray that we might have that same resolve, that same Spirit-empowered boldness and strength to take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that when we are convinced of our eternal inheritance, our eternal life in you, that we can be motivated to do just that and encouraged. Bless your people tonight, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.